Happy spring. We made it. It's a strange world to live in, but it's a wonderful world to experience spring in. And I've lived in a number of different places, and Ohio has absolutely fantastic springs. My taxes are filed, so it's only happiness from here on out. The name of this message, the title is Too Wise and Wonderful for Me. My peas are up. I planted them a couple weeks ago. I watched them every day. And finally, a couple days ago, my peas came up. Pea seedlings are very friendly little seedlings. They just have lovely little, for some reason, they call the color pea green. And they're just beautiful. They're friendly and they're up. And soon there will be sugar snap peas on them. And the three-year-old next door will raid my garden as he did last year. And he's totally welcome to. I grow them partly for him. I love plants. I love seeds. Seeds are very unusual things when you stop and think about it. And mostly we don't. We open the packet and we plant them. And we stand back and watch them grow. But when you open a package of seeds, you end up with these little dried up brown things that look dead, and they can't do anything on their own. I mean, and they would sit in the seed packet for thousands of years if you let them. As a matter of fact, there are seeds that have sat thousands of years and then have sprouted when they've had the right conditions. So are they alive? Are they dead? What are they? They're sort of like me at 3 a.m. It's difficult to tell what state. But there they are. They're dormant. And you plant them, and you give them water. But how do they know to go up? I mean, what if you planted a seed upside down, and it didn't know to go up? What if it went down? And I'm sure there are, I have a degree in this stuff, by the way, and I still don't know what I'm talking about. The botanists have figured out, you know, the enzymes, and that they're sensitive to both gravity and light, and that if you plant a tulip bulb upside down, which is a little different from a seed, eventually it'll right itself up and grow the right way, even if you make the mistakes. But I know a bit about plants, but there's so much I don't understand, and I love them for it, and it makes my life exciting and wonderful. I can see the hand of God in this creation, how marvelously they're made, how they contain the code for the whole plant that will grow. Even if it was a 300-foot high sequoia, it could all be contained in that little seed. I'm inspired by the things I know, but sometimes I'm just as inspired by the things that my mind can't get a handle on. And I'm not the only one. There's a trail throughout the Bible of people expressing the same sentiments. In Romans 1:20, let's turn there, Paul says, and this isn't Paul talking about himself, but he's talking about the world in general. And he's actually on a different topic, but he says an interesting thing that we would agree with. In Romans 1:20, in verse 19, he's saying that people have no excuse not to know God in a way. And in verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." We look at God's creation, and we know there's something going on there. I mean, we can't. Magical is not the right word, but mysterious and wonderful, fantastic, you know, that there's something behind it. Sometimes we don't figure that all out, but the creation itself inspires us to think broader and deeper. Josephus asserts, and who knows where he got his information, that the reason Abraham became interested in the way of God was because he was in the heart of mathematics and astronomy for his day in Chaldea, and that these are the things that inspired his mind to turn to the way of God. In Job 42, Job, of course, goes through his trials, and there's all kinds of events going on in Job, and you know the story, but we're going to cut to the very end, because the end of the argument is that in the three chapters before this, God has said, "So what do you actually know, Job? Do you know when mountain goats give birth? Do you know this? Do you know that? Do you know what makes this happen? And if you read those verses, they're very inspiring, but it's it's quite a barrage. It's just verse after verse after verse after verse of things that Job doesn't know. And Job takes the hint. In chapter 42, Job says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, after all that he's been through, he says, 'I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' And Job says, 'Surely I spoke of things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And when Job was in that frame of mind saying that there are things too wonderful for me to know, that's when God restored him to prosperity. And, you know, there's a lot that happens in this book, but that's where Job ended up. David, of course, he spent his youth outside watching the sheep, but David in Psalm 8, this is a hymn that we sing, "How excellent in all thy name." And in Psalm 8, David says, "O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens," and he had opportunity to watch the stars many nights. "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you care, that you are mindful of him? All these things that are so much bigger than we are, why are you focused on mankind, the son of man, that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." The things that were beyond David's understanding were the things that inspired him to wonder why God cared. And of course, over his lifetime, David learned very much about that. Then in Psalm 131, and this is a beautiful, beautiful psalm that sometimes I turn to when I don't understand what's going on. But this is David again, very short psalm. Psalm 131, and we don't know what prompted him to write this song. "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not consider myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Or in some translations it says, "too wise and wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and evermore." And his wording is so specific, "too wise and wonderful for me," that you wonder if he read Job, you know, if he was familiar with the story and if he was familiar with that Job, the friend of God's, phrasing, "too wise and too wonderful for me." And sometimes that's where we end up, and sometimes that's enough. In Proverbs 30, there are some verses collected by Solomon. We don't know if they were original with him, but in Proverbs 30 and in verse 18, it's written, "There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on the rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden." You look at those things and there's beautiful things going on. But, you know, have you ever seen a sidewinder snake crawl across the desert or a rock? It can't possibly move that way. But it does. It does this S shape. And I've tried it when I was a kid, and it wasn't pretty. But it's just amazing, as are those other things. So there are people who thought this way. And, you know, Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, Mary was famous for pondering. And what is pondering? Pondering is saying, "I don't know, but I'm going to think about it. I'm going to look at all these marvelous things that have happened, that she witnessed, that she, by the way, may have been the link." I mean, Jesus was a little kid. He didn't know what happened at his birth. He learned it from his mother, and his mother pondered things and stored them in their heart, things too wise and wonderful for her, and I'm sure all through Jesus' ministry, up to his death and after his resurrection, I'm sure she many times had that level of inspiration by things that she didn't really understand. You and I have had our minds open to knowledge of what God is doing. God has taught us a lot about himself and the things that he, you know, we call it his plan, what has happened and what is going to happen. It's pictured in the holy days that we will be beginning the yearly cycle of within less than a week. And yet there's a lot that we can't easily understand, or at least not until God opens our eyes to it. The Holy Spirit is what makes the difference, and reading God's word is what makes the difference. But God has to open our eyes. In Psalm 119, and I'll just read this, you're familiar with it, the psalmist begs, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." You know, we can look at the world, but it wasn't until our eyes were opened that things began to make sense. Paul talks about this over and over and over again, but he calls it mysteries. Mysteries is from the Greek word, I'm so happy about this, mysterion. I mean, I don't have to explain it, it's just there, it's the same word. And I don't have to tell you what it means, but you know, in general, it means things that were once hidden and later revealed. When Paul talks about the mystery, and he talks about it 21 different times in his writings, it can be about different things, but they all add up together to a big picture that is what we call God's plan. And much of it was hidden until Christ appeared. And Christ appeared and Christ did his work. But you know, Paul was the one who put Christ's work in perspective in God's plan. It's the writings of Paul, which he received from God and Jesus Christ, the knowledge that make us understand why Christ had to do, Jesus had to do what he had to do, why he had to pay that penalty and why it made a difference. You know, he's famous on the Feast of Trumpets before he talks about the trumpets and the resurrection of God's physical children. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Well, I don't know what that sounds like in Greek, but it's very dramatic, and I like it when Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." He has my attention. But just for a few examples, as I said, there's 21, so we won't cover them all. Let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. "And he," God, "made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." So the mystery is the story of what God is doing. And without Jesus, we couldn't understand it. If you turn to Colossians, these will all be near each other. Colossians and chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God." And then he says what the mystery is, namely, "Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." So people looked at the same data that we have, but they didn't understand it until Jesus came to the earth and demonstrated what was going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Just jumping in, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." So it begins as far back as you can go, and it goes as far ahead as we can go. "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory." However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God is revealed to us by his Spirit. And that's how we can understand things that originally were too wise and wonderful for us. In 1 Timothy, there's a very interesting passage, which sometimes I think we skip over. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, of course, Paul is writing to Timothy, giving him various instructions and encouragements. But in verse 16, he says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. But then the next verses, through the rest of the chapter, are regarded, and nobody seems to disagree about this. I don't know how they know. I think it's just the form of it, as a hymn. It's a hymn about the mystery, and it had to have been a fairly recently written hymn because it's after the events of Jesus' life. And it says, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And these things Paul calls the mystery of godliness, and he said it's very great. And then it's summed up, if there's one verse about mysteries, which is the most important of all, it's at the beginning of Colossians, Colossians 1, and verses 26 and 27. Colossians 1, verse 26. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, and that's an important part of the mystery, that it was for all, the glorious riches of the mystery. And then Paul says it in simple words, sums up the entire subject, and says, the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That sums up what God is doing. It isn't just Paul that has these feelings. In the book of John, as you recall, the book of John was probably written after Paul did his writings, and John, the cousin and friend and disciple of Christ, in chapter 1, writes some of the most profound things written in the scriptures, and he does it in very simple words, so it's a little misleading in that you think you're just reading easy stuff, and it's not. There's stuff here that is too wise and wonderful for us, and it's so wise and wonderful that John states it, but he doesn't explain it because it's too wise and wonderful. At the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. How is that possible? How can God be one? How can he be God, but also be separate enough to be with God? Well, that's a wise and wonderful. And we understand it and we operate it. We operate knowing that it's true, but do we? It's too much to actually for a human mind to understand. And then down in verses 12 and 13, and these aren't the only examples, John writes, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. And the fact that God is growing a family is beyond my understanding, but I accept it. I understand the concept of what he's doing it. But do I really understand the depths of it and why God would do it? Well, I do, because God is love, and I understand it on that basis. But it's still one of those things that John just brings up and marvels at. Jesus himself. I also want to mention that the mystery also is that Jesus became flesh. How did that happen? How do you transfer a spirit being into a fleshly being? We don't know the technology, but it happened. In Mark 4 and verse 11, Jesus is talking about the disciples have asked him why he teaches the way he does in things that are not easy to understand, in parables, in stories. Why didn't he just come out and say it? And in verse 11 of Mark 4, Jesus says he told them, when he was alone with the 12 and a few others, he told them the secret or the mystery, in some translations, of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. So not only is it obscure and too wise and wonderful, but it's on purpose because it fits in with what God is doing. And then to cap it all off, in Revelation 10, and of course, when I say Revelation and we're talking about mysteries, you think of the mystery of Babylon, Babylon mystery. But we're not talking about that today. That's an entirely different subject. And it's true that the word mystery is used to refer to evil. But here it's referring to God's plan and to good. In Revelation 10 and verse 7, here's the sort of the end of the story, or at least the gateway to the rest of the story. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. And if there's things we don't understand now, we can understand them then. I hope. I don't really know. I mean, I think I will understand them, but I just want to be there and find out at the same time that you do. Something to ponder this time of year that's too wise and wonderful for us is what a mystery Jesus' resurrection was. And I'm not really talking about the spiritual aspects. I'm just talking about the physical aspects. How do you take a body that's 3 days in a tomb and bring it to life again? How is that done? There's no way we can do it. And it's never happened that I know of since the book of Acts that a dead person has been documented as having been brought back to life. And think about it. Jesus' resurrection was a mystery to himself. He knew that he would have to die, and he said that he would be resurrected, so he knew that was the story. But how did it happen? All Jesus knows, it's like going in for an operation and getting anesthesia or something. Jesus knows he was on the cross, he was dying, and he said to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, I surrender, it's all up to you at this point. And then for 3 days, he knew absolutely nothing. There were things happening, his body was prepared and bound with spices and preserved, but also, you know, God was whatever it took to resurrect that body, God was making it happen. Maybe it took 3 days for it to happen. I don't know. In Hebrews 10:31, there's a phrase that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. But that's what Jesus did on purpose. He gave his spirit up to his Father, and he was resurrected, and he wasn't there for the process. He was there to open his eyes and say, "Wow, what happened?" You know, I don't know what his first words were. An interesting side story to this whole thing, and for some reason we kind of ignore it. It's one of the coolest stories in the entire scriptures. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52, there's this little thing, and it's tossed off like it's a perfectly normal event, just hardly given any of attention. Then we don't hear of it again. But in Matthew 27 and verse 52, Jesus has died. In verse 50, when Jesus had cried out again and in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Jesus dies at that point, and for 3 days, he is gone. But in verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split, and the symbolism there is very deep. But in verse 52, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and this is before Jesus is resurrected. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Talk about too wise and wonderful. That would freak you out. I mean, if a person had died, I won't use a specific example because I don't want to intrude on people's emotions, but think of a person who's recently dead, and what if a few days later, we don't know how long they were in the tombs, what if this person just walked up and knocked on your front door and said, "I'd like to talk to you." And you'd say, "I'd really like to talk to you too." You know, what was going on there? Is it possible? This was a dry run of the technology? I don't know. I mean, to make sure that nothing was going to go wrong, that at that very time God chose to do this, do we hear about these people again? Do their names appear in the writing of Paul? Who knows? It's too wise and wonderful for us. But the story is there. There's a movie out right now called Wicked. You can't avoid it. You know it's out there. You know you do. But I haven't gone to see it. I don't plan to go to see it. It's based on the Wizard of Oz story, which is one of the great American mythologies. You know, it's totally fiction, but everybody knows the story of the Wizard of Oz. Has anyone here never seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? It's okay if you haven't, but I'm just curious. There's at least two people. Wow, I'm impressed. That's two more than I thought. But you're familiar with the basics of the story, right? And the movie is a little different from the books, I'm told, but we know there's a Dorothy and a Scarecrow and a Lion and a Tin Man and a Wicked Witch of the West and a Wicked Witch of the East and a Good Witch and a Wizard and all those things. They're elements of it, but in the book that inspired the musical and then the movie Wicked, which I did read, the book by Gregory Maguire called Wicked is a very strange and wonderful book. And it changed the way I think about many things. By the way, I don't recommend the book. It's a crass, vulgar book in the mode of many 20th century writings. But I was just so fascinated by the premise. He takes the same data that you have, tornado, house, slippers, poppies, flying monkeys, things like that. He takes the same data that we all have, and he writes an incredible story, and the only good person in the story, the only compassionate, wonderful, intelligent, motivated by great things character is the Wicked Witch of the West. And she is the main part of the story. And I thought to myself, he has the same data that I looked at, but he comes up with this completely unbelievable, but it fits the fact story. And it changed the way I looked at everything. It really did. That you can look at the facts and come up with something completely different. Well, isn't that what we encounter in the world? We live in a difficult, uncertain world. There was a time when I thought I knew what was going on, but every day I wake up and think, what's next? And regardless of how you feel about the people involved, it's a challenging world. There is a great future, and we all know about it, but the road to it has got a lot of potholes and accidents and things along the way, and we understand that too. I often, when I am overwhelmed by what's going on in the world, it often involves looking at my 401k balance, but it can be other things too. I often find myself turning to the things like pea seedlings that are too wise and wonderful for me, that I have a dog who on occasion is smarter than I am. And how does that happen? He understands things that take me a lot longer. For me, music is a way. There's all kinds of things. Family, love, you have your own things. But we turn to the things that are too wise and wonderful for us, and we think on them, and we think on their wonders, and they help us get through. The things that we do know and the things that we don't know are both very important to us. Spring is a wonderful time to find those things, because there's life bursting out all over. And also we have the stories in the spring holy days, both the stories of the actual Exodus from Egypt and the story of Jesus Christ's own death and resurrection and what it means for us. And together, the next time I see you, we'll be talking about that on the evening of Passover. In this spring season, may you be blessed with things that you do know about God and about his ways. Through his Holy Spirit, may he open up your mind, and may you learn more and be wiser in the ways of God than you have ever been. But also, may you be blessed with things that you cannot know, things that will be understood when all things are revealed, but things that are now too wise and wonderful for us.